Have your Bible, turn with me to the Gospel of Matthew. We'll be reading a section from there and a couple of other passages. This will be a little bit different from the norm here. Each year I come to Easter and we come together and focus on the resurrection of our Lord. It's a faith, a point in which our faith hinges. It's one of two impossible events. Impossible events on which Christianity is based. The other is the virgin birth. If either one of these is not true, Christianity is not true. Our faith literally stands upon two legs of impossibility, two concepts which seem ridiculous, a virgin birth and resurrection from the dead. How absurd. And yet it's not absurd. And they're not ridiculous. Because by the power of the one who authored the universe, they're not impossible. They're both real. They both literally happened. They both shout out a message about the lordship of Jesus. This man, Jesus of Nazareth, was not just a man. He is the God-man. He was born physically into this world by the supernatural power of the one who created this world. And he rose by the supernatural power of the Lord of life, because death could not keep him. By his resurrection, we have the hope of ours. Today I want to cover the story a little bit differently. I want to focus on the Roman soldiers who had the job of guarding the body of Jesus. They had the surprising task of keeping a dead man in his grave. What an assignment. The Jewish leaders had brought charges against this man. The Roman governor had condemned him. A team of skilled executioners had killed him. And now these men were told to guard the tomb. Keep everybody away. Don't let anything happen to his body. Don't let anything happen to his gravesite. Keep it secure for 3 days. Make Pilate happy. Make the Jewish leaders happy. Just get it done. Then you can move on with life. What a detail. What an assignment. Must have sounded silly to these men, but at least it sounded easy. Just keep a dead man inside his tomb. Keep other people from bothering the tomb. No sweat. What they could never imagine is that they had been given an impossible assignment. I want to begin with a little bit of background, some context. Jesus had been crucified on Friday. He died at Friday afternoon at 3 o'clock. The very hour the Judean Jews were killing their Passover lambs. Jesus was a Galilean Jew. And did you know that by that point in history, Galilean Jews and Judean Jews kept time differently? Galilean Jews were farmers. Judean Jews were shepherds. So Judean Jews near the temple would continue on with the traditional way of marking days sunset to sunset. The Galilean Jews, being farmers, marked the day sunrise to sunrise as we do today. And so literally Jesus had celebrated Passover with his disciples on Thursday night while the Judean Jews were preparing Passover on Friday night. And when he died at the exact hour that at the temple up the road the Jewish priests were killing the Passover lambs. Well, now he was dead. He'd been executed. His earthly ministry was over. He had hung on that cross for 6 hours, from 9 in the morning until 3 in the afternoon. Do you remember what the number 6 symbolizes? It symbolizes incompleteness. It symbolizes evil. It symbolizes fallen mankind. Jesus had hung on that cross for 6 hours, but now he was dead. And as far as the religious leaders were concerned, his movement was over. All that he did was over. They'd make sure of that. They were determined that this carpenter rabbi from Nazareth would be completely forgotten. That's what they thought they could manage to do. But what they could not know, what they could never imagine, is that they were actually acting out God's redemptive plan. Now, the practice of the Romans was to leave the bodies of condemned prisoners right on their crosses for several days. This was to serve as a warning to the population, don't you dare challenge Rome's authority. The birds of the air could pick at the dead bodies. Romans didn't care. But since this execution was right next to a Jewish holy day, and the religious leaders complained to the Roman governor, the governor agreed to let this matter be over with, so he ordered his soldiers to break the legs of the crucified men so that they couldn't rise up and breathe. They'd die of asphyxiation, and they could be taken down from the cross. Jewish leaders didn't want any rotting corpses on crosses on a high holy day. Well, you might remember the story that the Roman soldiers broke the legs of one man and then broke the legs of the other man, but when they came to Jesus, he was already dead. At 3 o'clock in the afternoon, he had said those famous words, "Tetelestai, it is finished." And then he looked up and says, "Father, into your hands I commend my spirit." And he passed away on his own time frame. But just to make sure, a Roman soldier took a spear and stabbed him right under the rib cage into his heart. And he didn't realize that. But by not breaking the legs of Jesus and stabbing him in the heart, do you know that was a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecy? For more than 600 years ago, when Isaiah the prophet wrote, we're going to be preaching on Isaiah in a couple of weeks, that Isaiah had written about this. Well, if an executed person didn't have anybody to bury him, the Romans would typically just throw his corpse into a ditch, leave it for the animals to eat on. And maybe that's what happened to the two guys that were crucified with Jesus. Jesus did not have any family in Jerusalem that could bury him. His brothers were not there at all. His mother didn't have any property near the city, nor did she have any money to bury him anywhere. God had a plan. So let's look at a passage of Scripture. Matthew chapter 27, starting at verse 57, I call sovereign setup. When it was evening, there came a rich man from Arimathea named Joseph, who also was a disciple of Jesus. He went to Pilate and asked for the body of Jesus. Then Pilate ordered it to be given to him. And Joseph took the body, wrapped it in a clean linen shroud, and laid it in his own new tomb, which he had cut out of the rock. And he rolled a great stone to the entrance of the tomb and went away. Mary Magdalene and the other Mary were there sitting opposite the tomb. A man who had been a secret disciple of Jesus now came openly into the story. He was from a town some 20 miles northwest of Jerusalem, but he was also an honored member of the Sanhedrin. He was rich, he had money, he owned property, and he'd always wanted to be buried near Jerusalem. So he had had a garden that he owned, and in that garden was a rock formation, and he had had his workers cut out and dig out a tomb inside that rock formation that would be for him and for his family when he passed away. It had never been used yet. It was brand new. It would have had a low entrance with one or two chambers inside, ledges cut on the rock inside to hold bodies. And it was sealed with a large circular stone that was placed in a groove. You've seen pictures of that. The stone could be moved across the entrance very difficultly, by the way, because it weighed hundreds of pounds. But it could be opened by rolling it one way and then closed by rolling it again. Joseph, as a member of the Sanhedrin, went to Pilate's residence, and he was granted an audience with the governor. And of all things, he asked for the body of Jesus. And I'll bet that surprised Pilate, because just that morning the Sanhedrin wanted Jesus dead. But Pilate gave permission, probably gave a command to a servant to take care of this. And did you know that two things happened when Joseph carried out this mission? The first, from that moment on, he would be immediately hated by everybody else in the Sanhedrin. They would hate his guts. They would see him as a traitor. They probably would excommunicate him out of the fellowship. And secondly, being a religious Jew, when he touched the body of a dead corpse, that made him ceremonially unclean. He was not able to celebrate Passover that Friday night. He would have been considered unclean. But Joseph didn't care. He had been silent long enough. Now he took his stand openly for Jesus. He had his servants take the body of Jesus down. And he had help from another religious fellow. a man you've heard of, Nicodemus. Nicodemus also took a final stand for Jesus, and he too would be ceremonially defiled, unable to eat the Passover. Let's read the Gospel of John's account. John chapter 19, starting at verse 38. And Joseph, and these things, Joseph of Arimathea, who was a disciple of Jesus, but secretly, for fear of the Jews up until that moment, secretly, asked Pilate that he might take away the body of Jesus. And Pilate gave him permission. So he came and took away his body. Nicodemus also, who earlier had come to Jesus by night, that's the Gospel of John chapter 3 we're so familiar with, came bringing a mixture of myrrh and aloes, about 70 pounds in weight. So they took the body of Jesus, bound it in linen cloths with the spices, as is the burial custom of the Jews. Now in the place where he was crucified, there was a garden actually that Joseph owned, and in the garden, a new tomb in which no one had ever yet been laid. So because the Jewish day of preparation, that's Friday, since the tomb was close at hand, they laid Jesus there. Were it not for Joseph and Nicodemus, the body of Jesus would never have been buried. But with their help, Jesus was buried like a king. The amount of spices used in this is staggering. Now, the English word's different in some of the translations because the Roman litra is kind of, they don't know exactly how many pounds that equals to. But somewhere between 75 and 100 pounds worth of spices. That's a lot of spices. I mean, they poured it on. And the spices were in a powdered form, and when they were compressed on the linen, they acted like a glue. So that they glued the linen strip, the linen shroud to the body and glued the strips together, and then the smell of those spices, allegedly, would keep out the smell of decaying flesh. So it had a dual purpose. They poured it on. They wrapped the body up to the neck. Then there was a face cloth that would be placed on the head. And after wrapping up the body, dramatically, they had that great stone rolled into place to close the entrance, and that, of course, kept animals out from bothering the corpse. And without realizing it, these two decent men were helping to fulfill another prophecy. Take a quick look at Isaiah chapter 53, verses 8 and 9. Now remember, this is poetic statements. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. Isaiah is using past tense to describe something that will happen in the future. That's called prophetic past. By oppression and judgment, he was taken away. And as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off out of the land of the living, stricken the transgression of my people? And they made his grave with the wicked and with a rich man in his death, although he had done no violence and there was no deceit in his mouth. Isaiah, writing more than 600 years before Jesus, said, the Messiah, this one I'm writing about, will die with wicked men. Well, guess what he did? One on the right, one on the left. He'd be buried with a rich man. He was buried in the rich man's grave. Fulfillment of prophecy. So let's come back to our text here in Matthew 27. Continue on verses 62. I call it impossible task. The next day, that is, after the day of preparation, this is going to be Saturday now, the chief priests and the Pharisees gathered before Pilate, a whole bunch of them, and they said, Sir, we remember how that impostor said while he was still alive, after 3 days I will rise. Therefore order the tomb to be made secure until the third day, lest his disciples go and steal him away and tell the people he is risen from the dead, and the last fraud will be worse than the first. Pilate said to them, You have a guard of soldiers. Go. Make it as secure as you can. So they went, made the tomb secure by sealing the stone and setting a guard. Now, the disciples did not remember that Jesus promised he would rise from the dead, but his enemies sure did. They were concerned that the disciples of Jesus might try to make a fraud. They'd try to steal his body and then claim somehow he was alive. So these men these religious men broke with their Sabbath custom, and they went to the home of a Gentile on a Sabbath day, Saturday morning. Now, they were polite. Notice they called him sir. The same lips that the afternoon before had cursed Jesus, profaned and blasphemed Jesus, now honor a Gentile ruler. Pilate was probably amused at this request. You want me to send a detachment to guard a dead man's grave? We've guarded a lot of things in my tenure, but never a dead man's grave. But to get these folks out of his hair, he granted their request, and he did it, I think, sarcastically. You have a detachment, go make this tomb as secure as you can. Keep that guy in the grave. Now, we don't know the exact number of men. It may be a few, it may be several. Josh McDowell, in his book called Evidence That Demands a Verdict, states that a Roman guard could be anywhere from 10 men to 30 men. So it was several guys. And especially since they were there to prevent other guys from stealing a body. These Romans accompanied the Jewish leaders to the tomb of Joseph, where the body had been laid the day before. And I'm sure the first thing they did was to roll the stone away and check, make sure the body was still there. Yeah, still there. Hadn't gone anywhere. They roll the stone back, and after they roll the stone back, they put a seal on it. They put a thin rope across the entrance of that rock with wax globs on each side that held the seal in place on each side. And in that wax, they stamped the Roman seal of the governor. And as that dried and as that rope was held, anybody broke that seal, that was a crime against the Roman government, punishable by death. So the guards were posted. They were supposed to be there until Monday morning. These soldiers were legionnaires. They had joined the Roman army for a term of service of 20 years. And like all military units, each one probably came from a different part of the empire. But they had one thing in common. They were servants of Tiberius, the reigning emperor. And they were part of the greatest military force on earth at that point in history. They were stationed with a Jerusalem cohort, a 600-man battalion, which was lodged at the Castle Antonia, which was near the Jewish temple. And that's where the governor had his Jerusalem headquarters. When he would come down from Caesarea to Jerusalem, that's where he was. Each one of these men carried a sword, a spear, and a shield, and they were well trained on how to use them. Perhaps all of them had been in battles before, because over the years, the Romans had fought many wars, many battles, and had been victorious in almost every one of them. The only kingdom that they never defeated, strangely enough, was the Parthian Empire, which is where modern-day Iran is located. And by the way, the Christmas Magi came from there. So the Romans had an uneasy truce with the Parthians. But these guys were tough. And they were used to overseeing the Jewish population. They were an occupation force. They were used to being in charge. And I imagine that they were probably a little bit peeved at having to be placed under the authority of Sanhedrin for this detail. But Pilate ordered them to go with the Sanhedrin and do what they say, so that's what they did. I imagine that when these Jewish leaders left them, these Romans spent all day Saturday talking. What else was there to do? They'd carried their food with them enough to last till they were relieved on Monday. Of course, they were watchful for the danger that they had been warned of some disciples of this dead man coming and trying to steal his corpse. Nothing happened, though. All day Saturday, nothing took place. That night, Saturday night, they took turns being on post, keeping a watch. That was mandatory. Nothing happened all Saturday night, even. It was all quiet. They probably imagined that this whole job was a ridiculous waste of time. Little did they know that in history, the very concept of time would change. The very way we record time would change from what would happen next. Earlier that Sunday morning, some women headed to the tomb. There were more of two of them, but Matthew will only talk about two of them. They had followed Joseph and Nicodemus to the tomb that Friday evening before. They obviously knew how elaborately Joseph and Nicodemus had anointed the body of Jesus. I mean, the stench, not stench, but the smell of that probably went on for a mile. But they wanted to do their part. They wanted to show their love by adding spices to it. They didn't know about the Roman soldiers. They did know about the stone. And as they were walking to the tomb early that Sunday morning, they were talking to each other about how are we going to get that stone moved? How are we going to get into it to anoint the body? And perhaps they had already asked the disciples for help before they already started out. Maybe they sought the help of the men, Peter or John or Andrew. In fact, when Matthew says, and we'll read, the other Mary, that's actually the wife of Clopas and a mother of James the Less, one of Jesus' disciples. Not James the famous one, not James and John, those are boys of Salome, but James the Less and his brother Joseph. Like Salome, Mary was the mother of two disciples of Jesus. And I'm sure she checked with the boys, would you help us move the rock? No, Mama. We ain't going over there. Her sons would not help. Peter and John would not help. Andrew and Thomas would not help. Nobody would help. All of the disciples were afraid of the Jewish leaders and they were afraid of the Roman soldiers. They were hiding. If their leader had been executed, what would happen to them? Well, they didn't want to go to the tomb. They didn't go anywhere. But these ladies did. They had bought spices early that Sunday morning, just as soon as the market opened up. And they were carrying those spices to anoint the body of the one they loved. And that's when a history-changing event happened for them and for those Roman soldiers. So let's read on Matthew chapter 28, verses 1 and following. I call impossible event. Now after the Sabbath, after Saturday, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, wife of Clopas, went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake. For an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. They fainted. But the angel said to the women, "Not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He's not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead. Behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I've told you." So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, ran to tell the disciples. Before the woman ever got to the tomb, an incredible event occurred. This was a localized earthquake. I don't think it was all over Jerusalem area, but it was certainly there. Interesting that there was an earthquake when Jesus died, symbolizing God's judgment. Now there's an earthquake when he's arisen, symbolizing God's victory. Suddenly, as these days, legionnaire soldiers looked on, two angels appeared before them. Now, Matthew focuses on one, but there actually were two. Their appearance was pure light, so bright it outshone the morning sun, which was coming in over the garden. The light from these beings overcame everything in the garden. It was bright, blinding the eyes of these soldiers. The clothing of these beings were pure white. The soldiers could at least make that out. These beings were holy. They were pure. They were not of this world. They were strong. One of the angels went over to that stone, shoved it with his hands, and rolled it away like a toy. And of course, he broke that sorry Roman seal when he did it. And then to prove his audacity, he hopped up on the stone and glared at the soldiers like, "What you gonna do about it, boys?" No, these soldiers fainted. These warriors fainted. These tough men fainted in fear. Never in all their military career they seen anything like this. This was supernatural. These very natural men just fell to the ground, gripped by terror. I don't know how long they were down there, but at some point the women came onto the scene. Now perhaps by the time the women got there, the soldiers had scattered. I don't know. There's no record of them interacting with the soldiers. Luke tells us that when the women arrived, the tomb was already open, and they went and looked inside it. And that's when the angels appeared to them, not to scare them, but to give them news. Listen to how Luke records the story. Luke chapter 24, verses 1 and following. But on the first day of the week, at early dawn, they went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. And they found the stone rolled away from the tomb. But when they went in, they did not find the body of the Lord Jesus. While they were perplexed about this, behold, two men stood by them in dazzling apparel. Notice the two men are not as scary to them as they were to the soldiers. And as they were frightened, and I think I'd be frightened if somebody just appeared in front of me like that, and they bowed their faces to the ground, the men said to them, "Why do you seek the living among the dead? He is not here, but is risen. Remember how he told you while he was still in Galilee that the Son of Man must be delivered into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and on the third day, rise." They remembered his words. You know, in Matthew's account, the angels give the women two orders, two instructions. The first one is, come and see. Come and see. He's not here. Come and examine. The angel had not removed the stone to let Jesus out. Jesus was already gone. In his resurrected body, he had passed through that tomb just as he would later appear and disappear in front of people in his resurrection appearances. His body was gone. He had left at the first glaring of sunlight. No, the angel didn't remove the stone to let Jesus out. The angel removed the stone to let people in, to let people see for themselves. He's not here. He's risen. The angel reminded these women that Jesus had told them this. He had forewarned you, but it just went over your heads. Then the angel told them a second instruction, go and tell. You can't keep this news to yourself. Go find those fearful disciples. Mary, go get your two sons. Go get your two boys. Go get all the disciples. These guys are from Galilee. Tell them that Jesus said, I'm going to meet you in Galilee. Go back to where it all started, and I'll meet you there. And he would. But these disciples didn't go to Galilee just yet. They hung around Jerusalem for a couple of more weeks. In his mercy, Jesus appeared to them there too. In fact, the New Testament records 10 different appearances of Jesus to people, covering a 40-day period. He appeared to both women and men. He appeared to them in different places and at different times. They touched him. They talked with him. They even ate food with him. You know you're not hallucinating when the guy you're talking to eats your fish. It was by his resurrection and the certainty of his resurrection that they were changed. It was an impossible event. Ridiculous. Yet it happened. They quit hiding. They were preparing to preach. Well, back to our story. These shaken Roman soldiers had something to go and tell too. But what they told was not joyful. And the men they told it to were not amused. So back in Matthew, let's look at verses 11 and following, I call impossible lie. While they were going, the women, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we'll satisfy him and keep you out of trouble. So they took the money, did as they were directed. And this story was spread among the Jews to this day when Matthew wrote this. I'm sure those Roman soldiers were perplexed. They'd been given a simple assignment from the governor himself, and they had failed. What are they going to do? They can't report this to their commander. He won't believe them, and he'll have them flogged for failure. What were they to do? The body they were guarding is gone. So they went to the Jewish priest who had directed this assignment, and they told them. They told them all about the earthquake, about the brilliant light bursting on the scene, about two supernatural beings clothed in white, and how one of them moved the stone. They talked excitedly like frightened men. They told these astonished men everything that had happened. I bet the mouths of those Jewish priests hung open. After the Romans had finished their story, the priest didn't know what to do. This was unexpected, and this is a disaster. You guys were over there to keep the body from being gone, and it's gone, and you're telling me there's some kind of miracle. What magic is this? So they told the soldiers to wait. They went in back inside the temple and called for the elders to assemble. Special called meeting. Business meeting here. This is an emergency meeting. These elders were respected men of Jerusalem, many of them successful businessmen. But just like the priests, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees, they didn't believe in Jesus. Everyone was called into a conference to discuss what on earth are we going to do. Everyone was filled with consternation at this news. No one believed this was an action of God. They just assumed it was some terrible dark magic from the devil. They didn't know how to counter it. So after some discussion, maybe a little bit of argument, they decided on this. They called in those Roman soldiers and they instructed them to lie. In fact, they bribed them to lie. They said, "Tell this lie that you were asleep and his disciples crept in and stole the body." They must have offered them a lot of money to say this, because these soldiers knew the penalty for going to sleep on guard duty was to be executed. And if Pilate or their commander ever found out, they might be crucified themselves. But it must have been enough money, because they took the money and they told that story. I don't know if they ever got in trouble about it or not. I don't know. But I do know a lot of people believe that story. It kind of got around. And what a weird story that is. Have you ever heard anybody testify in court that someone did something while they were asleep and they knew who did it? And how could all 10 of them, or however many there were, all sleep at the same time and not be woken up by the sound of the disciples rolling that big stone away and taking out the body? It was a stupid lie. But people believed it. See, people can be gullible. They can be gullible. And consider the stubbornness of these religious leaders. They would not consider the possibility that Jesus might have been right. They would not consider the idea that they could have been wrong. They were just determined to oppose him, just oppose him, just oppose him. They'd use treachery to arrest him, illegal means to try him, slander to charge him before Pilate, and now they're using bribery to try to silence the news about him. Their last decision regarding Jesus was to foster an impossible lie. What a bunch. But I don't want to end the sermon on that sorry note, because the truth is, Jesus did arise. You see, both of these impossible events, the virgin birth and the resurrection from the dead, these occur because the Lord of life is greater than what we understand. The one who created the universe knows more than we can comprehend. And yes, there was a virgin birth, and yes, there was a resurrection from the dead. And Jesus appeared several times to several people, including one time there in Galilee, because the boys finally made it to Galilee. He appeared to 500 people on a mountainside in Galilee. I don't think 500 people can hallucinate at the same time. I'm not getting into that. Well, Jesus, after appearing there in Galilee, he sent his guys back to Jerusalem. He said, "Go back to Jerusalem." And they did. They went back for the next Jewish feast, which was Pentecost. And before that feast took place, about a week before, Jesus appeared to them one last time on the Mount of Olives. one last time. And on the Mount of Olives, he gave them a royal commission. And from there, he ascended into heaven right in front of their faces, right in front of their eyes, rightfully to sit at the Father's side. For the rest of their lives, these men who were scared of their own shadow would boldly say, I don't care what you do to me, I know Jesus is alive. And there in heaven, Jesus is our high priest, the high priest to all who come to God through him. So one last scripture, Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 and following. The former priests were many in number because they were prevented by death from continuing in office. But he holds his priesthood permanently because he continues forever. Consequently, he is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. You see, I can't lose my salvation because I don't hold it. He does. He always lives to make intercession for me. He's able to save to the uttermost. That means completely, totally, and forever. That's not impossible. It's the certain truth. And so as we conclude today, we've been given a very possible assignment. Because but much like those women, we're told, come and see. Go and tell. Let's bow for prayer. Lord Jesus, thank you that you're not a dead martyr. You're a living Messiah. You're our living Savior and you are our high priest. And it's my prayer, Lord, that every person in this room has at one point given their heart to you. And if there's anyone, Lord, that has never done that, I ask that even now, in this moment, they might reach out and say, Lord Jesus, save me. That's all it takes. Just a repentance, a turning to you, a submission to you, and trusting you. That's all it takes. Lord, I pray that they would say that as we celebrate this song right now. In Jesus' name, amen. We're going to watch a video.